Turn with me now to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 26. We'll actually be dipping into three chapters here. This section begins with the marriage of Esau, and the beginning of 28 actually is the second marriage of Esau, in a sense, two frames that surround this middle text, but clearly are meant to fit in with the whole. Look with me now at Genesis chapter 26. We begin at verse 34. Hear now the word of the living God. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. When Isaac was old, and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food, such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "I heard your father speak to your brother Esau, 'Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die.' Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me two good young goats so that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat, so that he may bless you before he dies." But Jacob said to Rebekah his mother, "Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him, and bring a curse upon myself, and not a blessing." His mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice, and go, bring them to me." So he went, and took them, and brought them to his mother, and his mother prepared delicious food, such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And the skins of the young goats she put on his hands, and on the smooth part of his neck. And she put the delicious food and the bread which she had prepared in the hand of her son Jacob. So he went into his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" And Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" He answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near, that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac his father, who felt him, and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him, because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He answered, "I am." Then he said, "Bring it near to me, that I may eat of my son's game and bless you." So he brought it near to him, and he ate. And he brought him wine, and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him. And Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, Esau his brother came in from his hunting. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." His father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" He answered, "I am your son, your firstborn, Esau." Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me, and I ate it all before you came? I have blessed him. Yes, and he shall be blessed." As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing." Esau said, "Is he not rightly called Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." Then he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Behold, I have made him Lord over you, and all his brothers I have given to him for servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even also me, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac his father answered and said to him, "Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother, in Haran, and stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of you both in one day?" And then Rebekah said to Isaac, "I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me?" Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham." Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, And he went to Padan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother. Now, Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take a wife from there. And that, as he blessed him, he directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women." And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and gone to Padan Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac, his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, beside the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's ask his blessing upon now the preaching of his word. Our Father, we come now asking your blessing upon the preaching of your word. We thank you that you have orchestrated all events in history, and you have orchestrated even these events before us. You are not the author of sin, yet even the sinful acts of men are under your sovereign control, and you have brought these things about. You have recorded them in Scripture to instruct and teach us in holiness, to teach us in your sovereignty, and to cause us to look into your Son. May all these things happen in our hearts this evening, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. It is extremely natural. It's natural for us to care most about those who are closest to us. And who's closer than family? What's closer than blood? The Apostle Paul recognizes this when he says in 1 Timothy that if someone doesn't care for his own household, he is worse than an unbeliever. We recognize to love one's enemy is a supernatural work of grace, but here the Apostle Paul points out that to take care of, to look after family is natural. And yet here, we see the opposite happening. It is natural to look after those closest to us, but we also recognize that there really is nothing that cuts deeper when those who are closest to us stab us in the back. It's not when some foreign enemy attacks a country that we're taken by surprise. It's when our own allies turn on us, stab us in the back, that we feel the pain the most. Even our Savior Jesus Christ, He experienced it. He felt this pain. We've been singing Psalm 55 in family worship. And there, our Savior says this, beginning at verse 12, "For it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together within God's house. We walked in the throng." This is what our Savior speaks of. He had enemies, and it was one thing to be persecuted by an enemy, but when one's own household, when one's familiar friend, when those who are closest to us deceive us, stab us in the back, even our Savior said, "I could handle an enemy, but why? Why was it my disciple, who we had spent years together with, sweet fellowship together, going to the temple to worship God together, and this is the one who stabbed me in the back, and now I feel it." And here, as we look at this family is a disaster. The sin is abounding, and no one is innocent here in this picture. We have brother against brother, a brother against mother, a brother against father, even husband against wife. Everyone is trying to scramble for this blessing, but no one is doing it in a manner of holiness. And as, one sense, by nature, we are to love those nearest to us in the most easily, this fact that it's happening amongst relations just paints the picture of sin with even more graphic color. Just how deep does sin go? And here, this is a challenging chapter. It's the chapter of, as it were, conflict. When we begin here with the Jacob narrative, we started back with the introduction of the characters in this narrative. Who's involved? We saw Jacob and Esau, the brothers being born. We see Isaac and Rebekah. We saw hints of favoritism there. We saw some foreshadowing last time with the as it were, exile and return of Isaac, something we look forward to in the life of Jacob. We know the characters. We've seen a little bit of what's coming, but here we see the great problem. What is this conflict? What is this issue that needs to be addressed? And it's this enmity, sin, hatred between one another. It began immediately after the fall. Genesis chapter 4, Cain and Abel, two brothers, murder right away after their sin. And here we're going to see the garden, Cain and Abel, happening all over again. We're going to see sin abounding. And yet, as we see sin abounding, we will see grace eventually superabounding. This conflict causes us to look forward to the resolution that will come. We'll see in the Jacob narrative the need for the new birth. We will see some small reconciliation between Jacob and Esau, but not a full restoration. Eventually, it's actually the book of Genesis is working towards the end of Genesis. It's working towards the Joseph narrative. The Joseph narrative, the royal seed who, as it were, dies and is raised again. And in his exaltation, when he had power, and when his own brothers who had sinned against him, although he was in one sense righteous, had sinned against him and it was in his power to destroy them, we see that royal seed forgiving his brothers who are at enmity with him. We need the new birth, but eventually, as we look and long for the Joseph narrative, we look and long for the greater Joseph. We need the royal seed who is able to conquer death, bear our enmity, and then forgive. Forgive in the midst of all this turmoil. And as we look here at this text, we're going to look at each of the characters. There's four characters, 4 points. We'll look at Esau. We'll look at Isaac, then Rebekah, and then Jacob. As we look at each character, we'll note their sin. We'll see here that indeed each bears, in one sense, Adam's image. Some more than others. Isaac, in one sense, we'll see. As the author of Hebrews points out, he is a man of faith. And Moses is very modest with his description. But as we look here, each person, there is, as it were, no innocent party in this narrative. And it causes us to look for and long for that one who can reconcile brothers. Again, that was the Joseph narrative. His brothers went for him, looking for, longing for that one who, although is wronged, is able to forgive and bring healing and restoration. So look with me now here in our text, and just as an introductory remark, to comment on all 4 characters here. Notice that each of these characters are obsessed with the blessing. Everyone takes it for granted that the blessing that Isaac is about to pronounce is crucial, is key. He must obtain it. And it's because this blessing is not just a well-wishing. It's not just, when you send a child off to university, I hope things go well for you. Here's some money for some food. Don't spend it all on candy. It's not just a well-wishing, but the blessing that he's about ready to pronounce here is a prophecy. Remember last time we read from Psalm 105. And Psalm 105 is commenting on both Abraham and Isaac, how they were sojourners, small in number, and they rebuked kings. And then the psalmist said at the very end, "Touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm." He recognized that as we compared Genesis 20, when Abraham was in Gerar, to when Isaac was in Gerar in 26. Both had similar stories. And there Abraham was called a prophet. Isaac, too, is a prophet. And what he's about to pronounce is not merely well wishes, but he's about ready to set forth the future of these two sons. One for, as it were, an eternal blessing. One for a life away from the blessings of the earth. And we ultimately realize that just as Balaam, in one sense, was setting out with evil intentions, the Lord intervened there so that as he prophesied, it was to the good of Israel. As the Lord had decreed that Jacob would be the one to be blessed, so too the Lord intervenes here, although Isaac doesn't have the best of intentions. And he brings this prophecy to fall on Jacob. And we see it later being fulfilled in the story. But look with me now at the sin of Esau. And as we look here at the sin of Esau, there really is nothing good to say about Esau. He is a worldly man, purely living for himself. And here Moses presents Esau as a worldly, lying, murderous seed of the serpent. Not a great picture, not a great title, but this is who he is nonetheless. Notice he is first worldly. As we look back those last two verses in chapter 26, notice he marries outside the faith. He marries outside the faith. He marries two Hittites, and the Hittites were those in Canaan, those Canaanites who Abraham was emphatic about. When Abraham sent the servant to go find a wife for Isaac, he said, "Don't take Isaac back out of the promised land, but neither, do not let him marry of the Canaanites." He said, put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. And this, in one sense, is Israel's great issue, that later Moses will warn in Deuteronomy not to marry outside the faith. And Solomon, who although was filled with great wisdom, Ezra recognizes that his downfall was he sought someone outside the faith that led his heart astray. We saw earlier in chapter 5, the sons of God marrying the daughters of men. And here, Esau just goes not only once, but twice, and marries outside the faith. But not only that, he's a polygamist. And we'll note in a little bit that this polygamy ties him in with the seed of the serpent. And we have, again, as I've said before, the pictures of the garden are cropping up here. And so, too, that conflict between Cain and Abel. Remember Cain's great descendant, Lamech. He was a murderer, too, and he was the first polygamist. His great-great-grandson, as it were, Esau, follows after with this sin. He's worldly. He's a liar. He's, in fact, a perjurer. Remember back when when we first met Jacob and Esau at their birth. Shortly thereafter their birth, Jacob is making this stew, and Esau comes in hungry, and he wants some. Esau comes in, and he's hungry, and he wants some food. And Jacob, his brother, although extremely sinful in this point, he's emphatic, and makes his brother swear an oath. Swear to me now, and I'll give you the stew. And Esau does swear. He swears that he will forfeit his birthright for a pot of lentil stew. And yet, look here at the text. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 of 27. Now, Rebekah was listening when Isaac... when Isaac calls Esau, he's called and he goes out and he prepares it and doesn't give a second thought. His father has sent him out, and he doesn't go to his father and say, "Oh, father, I have something to share with you. Several years ago, I took an oath. I actually sold my birthright." Now, when his father goes and tells him to go get this game to secure the blessing, he makes no mention that he has forfeited his right to this blessing. And in fact, the picture that we have of Esau when he comes in, he is so jovial. He is, in one sense, he's got a giant grin on his face. I've got this great food. Father, look there at verse 31. Esau prepared delicious food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." Some commentators note that the speech is so familiar that it borders on rude. He is so excited to receive this blessing that his conscience, as it were, is not pricked in the least bit, that he has sold his birthright. And by selling the birthright, he has forfeited the right to this blessing. And the author of Hebrews draws this connection. In chapter 12, as we read there, he pointed out that Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal, for you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. The author of Hebrews connects the selling of the birthright to his forfeiting of the blessing. And although he swore an oath that he would sell his birthright, when it comes time to getting the blessings of that birthright, his conscience isn't pricked, at least not in his behavior. He just goes out and just comes in with joy on his face, forgetting that he swore an oath. He's a perjurer. And he goes, as it were, with a hard conscience to take that which he swore to give to his brother. So he's worldly. He's a liar. He's worldly. He's a man of worldly sorrow. And notice, he takes no responsibility for his sin in verse 36. Yes, Jacob, again, everyone, there's blame to be laid at all feet here, but notice what Esau says when he realizes that his brother has come in and taken the blessing. Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." He took away my birthright. Yes, when Jacob was construing this deal, he was cold-hearted. It did not reveal anything good about Jacob when he saw his brother in need and forced him to swear an oath for some food. But Esau did sell it. He did agree to it. He willingly sold eternal promises for the sake of a pot of stew. And when it comes to the reality of facing these consequences, rather than owning up to what he had done, he blames his brother, just as they did in the garden. As God comes to Adam and Eve, their first response is to find fault with someone else. Here Esau, he does not own his fault. He begins to blame others. Remember, when he sold his birthright, he then despised it. And as he despised it, he never sought it. He never sought it until it was too late. There was plenty of time, as it were, for repentance. But he never thought of repenting until he faced the consequences of his actions. In fact, he seems to miss the whole point of these blessings. Here, as Isaac blesses his son, he's, as it were, taking the Abrahamic blessing and giving it on to the next generation. And Esau, he'll cry out, "Did you not reserve for me just one little blessing? Let my brother have the Abrahamic promises, but is there not something else for me?" And the question is there? If your brother has all these eternal promises, what blessing could you hope or long for except it be temporal and earthly? He is a man of worldly sorrow. He regrets the consequences of his sin, but he doesn't even recognize that he was a sinner, finding fault with others. And if he does not even see his own sin, he cannot possibly have godly sorrow over what he has done. Not only that, he is a murderer. He doesn't actually murder his brother, but the intention is in the heart. In verse 41, he is so angry. So angry over what his brother has done, he is stewing on it. And he stews on it so much. It says that he set it in his heart. But at some point, news comes to Rebecca about what is happening. He's either talking aloud to himself, so angry that, yes, he ponders it in his heart. He, as it were, paces back and forth, letting curses slip out of his lips. Or maybe he's talking to some of the household servants and letting them know of his intentions and plans to murder his brother, the one that he is to look after and keep as the older brother. Just like Cain, so too Esau here. Remember our Savior's words that if you're angry with the brother in your heart, you are guilty of murder. And lastly, he has a blind hope here. Look at verses 6 through 9. Here, he notices how his father treats his brother. His father has sent his brother away to go get a wife from the line of Shem. And it's only at this point does he realize that his wives are causing trouble for his parents. The description of his wives in verse 35 of chapter 26 there's a footnote. It says, they were bitterness of spirit. A very harsh phrase. These two women were a bitterness of spirit to both Rebekah and Isaac. And it doesn't clue in to Esau. In one sense, he's a bit oblivious to everything that's going on, that his parents are so upset over his two wives until he hears, overhears his father mentioning his displeasure in the Canaanite women and sends Jacob away to go get a different wife. And here there seems to be a glimmer of hope that if he goes and marries the right woman, he might somehow enter back into favor with his father and somehow secure a blessing. But this blind hope, it only leads him into further sin. He commits further polygamy. He continues to marry outside the faith. He doesn't go to the line of Shem. He goes to Ishmael. In fact, he forms an alliance with those who are future persecutors of Israel. Psalm 83 groups Edom, that's Esau, and Ishmael together as those who are persecuting the people of God. This is what Esau is like. He is worldly. He's a liar. He is worldly. He has a worldly sorrow, murderer, led by blind hope. He is of the seed of the serpent. Remember Cain? He murdered his brother. Granted, he murdered his brother because his brother had righteous deeds. We don't really see that so much with Jacob, but nonetheless, he seeks to murder his brother. He's like Lamech, who, although he murdered a young man, he also took on two wives, just here like Esau. And he eventually forms ties with those outside the church, those outside the godly seed. This here is Esau, a worldly man, a man who, in one sense, is driven by his stomach, by his desires and pleasures, and has no understanding of future realities. Again, we've already once seen this of Esau. We expected nothing else from him. We come now to Isaac. And it's a bit sad to see Isaac here stumbling a little bit. And I preface this that, again, the author of Hebrews, if you look at Hebrews 11:20, says that Isaac was a man of faith, that he prophesied by faith of future things to come. And we look here, as Moses speaks about Isaac, he does so with, as it were, great modesty. Moses, in one sense, just lets us know how sinful Esau is. But when he comes to Isaac, that child of promise, he hints at his sin, but he is not as forthright as he is with everyone else's. In one sense, there is a modesty that is to be had regarding the sins of the saints, that they aren't one things to be put on public display. Esau was a worldly man. All the patriarchs were sinners in need of redemption. Abraham was justified by faith, not by works. But yet, even here as Moses speaks about and records these events, there is a modesty that he doesn't just forthright plaster before a watching world all the sins of Isaac. His first sin seems to be a failure in his parental duty. Look back at chapter 36, 34. Here there's a small little comment about the age of Esau. Notice it says there, when Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, to be his wife. When he was 40 years old. If we go back to the beginning of the Jacob narrative, this isn't the first time we've heard of the age of 40. Isaac himself was married at the age of 40. But when Isaac turned 40, his father intentionally made a covenant with his most faithful servant to go and find a godly wife for Isaac. And here, when Esau now turns 40, we don't see his father doing the same thing. There is a chance that Esau simply rebelled against his father's direction, but it seems that Isaac here, as we saw last time, is very passive. He's very passive. He doesn't seem to be one to take initiative. And even when it comes to Jacob, he doesn't send someone to go find a wife for him. He rather sends Jacob outside the promised land. When he was 40, his father took responsibility of finding a godly wife for him. When his own son is 40, he seems to do nothing and let his son go and marry amongst the Canaanites. The second thing is regarding Isaac is his how he favorites Esau. He has a favorite son, which is a bad thing to begin with, yet he favors him also for a terrible reason. He favorites Esau not because Esau is more godly than Jacob. He doesn't favor Esau because he's has greater virtue or a better way of living or a better hope in the future. He favorites Esau because he makes some tasty food. That's literally back in 25. It's because he put his game into his mouth. It's just that blunt. He goes and finds food and puts it into his mouth so he can fill his belly with food. And it's a bit ridiculous. Sometimes we hear children using the word love for things that you're like, I love this. And you're like, you should love your mom. You should love your dad. Those are good things. I love this crayon just like I love you, mommy. That's not quite the word you're looking for there. I'm glad you love me, but it feels a little less affectionate now that you're talking about a crayon with that same word. And the word that he uses here for delicious food in verse 4, and he says, and prepare for me delicious food such as I love. There's other words he could have used. Instead, he uses the same word to describe Abraham's love for Isaac when God goes and tests him to sacrifice him. The first time the word love appears in Scripture is when God comes and says to Abraham, go take your son, your only son, whom you love. That's where we're introduced to the concept of love. And here, Isaac wants that food which he loves, just like Abraham loved him. And here's the great irony. Although he loves this food so dearly, he can't tell when his wife goes and makes imitation food. He might say, oh, I love real seafood. I love real crab. But his wife has gone and found some fake crab, as it were, in a can, and she can pass it off as the real deal. Oh, I love that food so much, but she can just go take some young goats and make the exact same thing that Esau can when he's out hunting. And this is why he prefers Esau over Jacob, because he makes such good food that he can't actually tell the difference between. And notice, lastly, the challenge that Moses presents between Isaac and God's decree here. The whole manner in which Isaac goes and is seeking to bless Esau is very peculiar. When Jacob will eventually bless his children, he gathers them all around his deathbed. And he gathers them all around his deathbed, even if he has unpleasant blessings for them to give. Joseph, when he blesses his children, he gathers everyone around. When Moses is about ready to die, he blesses the whole of Israel. He doesn't say, you guys just go away. I want to bless these people. Here, when Isaac goes to bless, it'd be very natural for him to, even if he had a terrible blessing, as it were, for Jacob, to invite him. And it says that he was near death. He has decades ahead of him to live. He is not, as it were, on the brink of death. He is doing this prematurely. He's doing it, as it were, secretly. And you just wonder, why is Isaac going about this way? Not in a public manner, not gathering people to pronounce the Abrahamic blessing on the next generation. We wonder, did Isaac know? Did Isaac know about God's decree that was revealed to his wife Rebekah? If he knew it, did he understand it? And if he understood it, why is he acting in this way? Again, notice Moses is very modest. He is not trying to take shots at Isaac here. But as you read, as it were, between the lines, There really is something a bit fishy about the whole manner in which Isaac is seeking to bless Esau rather than Jacob. He has poor intentions, and he's not doing it in a very forthright way. And we know that he's a man of faith. Hebrews 11:20 says, by faith, Isaac invoked a future blessing on Jacob and Esau. And this verse in Hebrews is a very challenging verse. I quote John Owen on Hebrews 11:20. He says there, and there is none in the Scripture filled with more intricacies and difficulties as unto a right judgment of the thing related, though the matter of fact be clearly and distinctly set down. I'm not going to try to explain Hebrews 11:20 because John Owen himself says this is a difficult verse. We look here at the mess of Isaac, the mess that's all around here, and the author of Hebrews says it was by faith, and we begin to wonder, where is it? But we see a bit of the glimmers in verse 37, that although his son comes and deceives him, he realizes at some point that this is God's decree, God's will. And as he realizes that this is what God has decreed, he submits. He does not fight and wrestle with it. In verse 37, he says, "Behold, I have made him Lord over you, and all his brothers I have given to you for servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son?" Esau is pleading with him to take back this blessing. And yet here, Isaac says, "No. I love your food. I have preferred you for 40 years. But I have decreed, I have spoken, this is the word of the Lord coming forth. And the Lord has decreed that your brother be Lord over you. And I now submit to that." There are here hints of his faith, that although there are dark spots in the man, he was a man of faith. He was a man, when Abraham took him up to offer him up to God, he did not wrestle and struggle with Abraham. He submitted to his father, who had been very old at that point. He could have easily, as a young man who could carry wood up a mountain, he could have easily resisted his father. He did not. He trusted that the Lord could raise him up there. And here, even though he has his sins, at the end of his life, we see a man of faith trusting the Lord. But now we move on, and we come to Rebekah, and we see sin again abounding. And we briefly look at hers. And we see that she does not trust in God's sovereignty to fulfill his promises. Remember in chapter 26, Isaac was the passive man. And there, he's going about trying to dig all these wells, and he's digging these wells. The men of Gerar are pushing him out. He's quarreling, strife. And rather than, in one sense, facing them and pushing them away, he just goes on to the next place. And yet God, although he doesn't fight and struggle with it, the Lord still blesses Isaac and Rebekah. And here, the situation seems impossible. In one sense, she has seen God answer the impossible before. The Lord has blessed even without their striving. But here, she doesn't look back to that. She sees only the present issue before her, and she goes and she strives to obtain this blessing. But she does it with sinful means. She encourages, she plans deception. She has a rather harsh statement in 13. She does not seem to fear there the judgments of God. In 13, she said, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go bring them to me." Let your curse be on me. Who is the one to curse but God? Everyone is excited about Isaac's blessing because they realize it is the blessing of God. And now, if Isaac is the curse, let the curse of God rest on me. She is, in one sense here, plotting the sin. There is no fear of God as she plots this deception. And here, of all the characters, Moses is most keen on presenting her like Eve in the garden. This phrase that when God comes and pronounces sentence upon Adam, in Genesis 3:17, this is what he said to Adam at the very beginning: "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you." Now this phrase, "because you listened to the voice of your wife," it comes up twice here. In verse 8, look at verse 8. It says, "Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I commanded you." And the word "obey" there is the same in Hebrew as the word "listen" in Genesis 3. And again in verse 13, it says, his mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son, only obey my voice and go bring them to me." Obey, the same word as listen. Notice here that the food of deception, the forbidden food is being offered, and she says, "Listen to my voice." The very thing that God condemned Adam for, he listened to the voice of his wife, and therefore he fell into sin. So too does Jacob fall, as it were, because he listens to the voice of his mother here. And both Eve and Rebekah, in one sense, end with a very similar note. Eve in Genesis 4 is bereaved of her two children in a single day. And this is the great thing, that Rebecca is concerned. She does not want to lose her two children one day. She sees, just as Eve's children were fighting with each other, her children are fighting with each other. In order to save them, she sends Jacob away. And yet she sends him away with optimism, hoping that he will come back shortly. Just a handful of days it will be, and you will come back to me, and I will send for you. But she never sends. And it's far more than a few days. Actually, there is a bit of irony. Moses will use that same phrase for a little while. He'll use that short little phrase to describe Jacob's experience in servitude. Jacob will serve 7 years for Rachel, and he describes that it was only a few days. The same word to describe the few days that Rebekah would send for Jacob. And yet that few days turned into 7 years, and that 7 years turned into 20 years. And Rebekah never sees Jacob again. They never are reunited. She thought that she could plan and somehow have both of her sons. But now one is estranged from her because she has deceived him, and the other is cast away into exile, and she never meets him again. Just like Eve lost her two sons in one day, so too does Rebekah. And lastly, the sin of Jacob. And here, as we look at Jacob, he is portrayed as fallen Adam and as the serpent. Notice he fears punishment rather than sin. Look at verse 12. And here, Jacob, he's in one sense, here's a wise man. He's gotten a plan and he's trying to think through this plan. But notice his concern. He says, verse 12, "Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him, and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing." It's a very good point. In one sense, he anticipates it, that his father does feel him, and he's smooth skinned, where his brother is hairy, apparently as hairy as a goat. But notice his concern is not that I will sin and be guilty before God, but if I do this and I'm found out, I might have consequences to pay for. He is not afraid of sinning. He's not afraid of deceiving. And just like his brother Esau, he doesn't even recognize that this is a sin. He says, I might appear, it might seem like I'm deceiving him. Newsflash, you are. It's not that you seem like a deceiver. You are a deceiver. That's your very name, and that's your entire life, as it were, until God comes and wrestles with you. You are a deceiver. You don't just look like a deceiver. He doesn't recognize his sin. The only thing he fears are consequences. And once his mother, in one sense, promises to take the consequence herself, it's, I'll let my mom suffer in my stead. Let me go and try to get this blessing. He agrees to the plan. He works with his mother to it. He flat out lies. Remember, Satan in the garden, he was a liar. He was a deceiver from the beginning, and he just walks in before his father and he lies to him. And it is interesting how you wonder when Moses is writing the commandments later on in the Pentateuch, and we've read through Genesis, that so often the patriarchs themselves are guilty of the very things that are prohibited. In Deuteronomy 27:18, Moses writes there, and this is when they go through all the curses. It says, "Cursed be anyone who misleads a blind man on the road, and all the people shall say, Amen." Cursed be anyone who misleads a blind man on the road. Well, if anyone who leads a blind man on the road ought to be cursed, how much more should a son who misleads his blind father be cursed? And yet he just goes in boldly and lies, and he lies so boldly that he blasphemes God. He uses God's name to escape being found out by his father. No one naturally should be able to find wild game so fast. How has this happened? God blessed me. You believe in God. I'll invoke God to convince you that I am really Esau. He blasphemes God. Again, he's represented like Adam in the garden. He goes and he takes this forbidden fruit, and as he takes this forbidden fruit, as it were, he obeys the voice of his mother. Again, he's like the serpent. Esau recognizes it. He is a deceiver. That is what the name Jacob means. He continually deceives. Just as the woman was deceived, so Esau is a deceiver as well, dressed up in animal skins. And in one sense, it appears as if he slithers out of his father's presence just before Esau comes in. And the last thing is that he faces the same consequences as Adam and Eve. After Adam sinned, he was sent out of the garden. He was sent out of the garden. He was sent eastward. And so too, Isaac sends Jacob away. And that's the same word in Hebrew. In 28:5, thus Isaac sent Jacob away. And to jump ahead a little bit to Genesis 29, notice when he finally comes to where he's sent to, notice the description in verse 1. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. He came to the land of the people of the east. East is a place of exile. Adam and Eve were kicked out east. Cain, when he sinned, he was kicked out east. The tower builders are in the east. And the fact of the matter is, Haran is geographically more north than eastward of where they're currently dwelling. And yet, rather than recording that he went north, he went to the people of the east. He went to the place of exile. He has been cast out of the promised land, just like Adam, just like the serpent. And this is the mess that we have here. We have a bunch of sinners who are a family, who ought to be loving and caring for one another, but instead of loving and caring for one another, they are finding every opportunity possible to stab each other in the back with deception. Notice first, the danger of pursuing blessing by the wrong means. The end that they want was all good and holy. Even profane Esau, he wanted the blessing. But no one here is consulting God in the righteous and holy way by which they ought to go and pursue it. If we want holy ends, they must be pursued by holy means, lest we create a situation like chapter 27. If you want to have a life of 27, pursue the right ends, but use the wrong means. And it's almost a guaranteed recipe to have such a mess crop up. But here, although this is a chapter of great conflict, a chapter, again, riddled with sin, each person is a sinner. This, in one sense, causes us to look to hope. As I mentioned in the beginning, this is the conflict. And the rest of the Jacob narrative, the rest of Genesis, is going to build and work towards the resolution to how. How can brothers who ought to be close to one another and have now stabbed each other in the back, how can they be reconciled to one another? Eventually, we will see Jacob and Esau reconciled in some measure when he's gone for 20 years in exile and he comes back and is reunited with Esau. He first wrestles with God, is given a new name, is born again. But that reconciliation is rather superficial. They don't go and live together. It's not until we get to Joseph. Joseph, who will be sinned against in the same way, but Joseph, who is clearly a type of Christ. He is thrown into a pit, as it were, as good for dead, thrown into a dungeon. Then eventually raised up, exalted to the right hand of Pharaoh. And there he reigns and saves his people by finding food for them, undoing the curse. And when those who had sinned against him come into his presence, rather than, as it were, destroying them, which he had every right to do, he tests them, he tries them, but he pronounces forgiveness. And even after their father is dead, he reassures their hearts that they are forgiven. This is the hope. It's coming. It's not here yet. But this points out our desperate need for the one who is greater than Joseph, the one whom we have all sinned against, the one, in one sense, as he took on our flesh. Yes, Judas stabbed him in the back like no one else has ever stabbed him. But every sin we do, as John Owen speaks about, is like taking the spear of the centurion and piercing his side again. And yet he is the one, although exalted, still interceding for us, pleading his own merits, that we might be reconciled unto God. Sin indeed abounds, as we read through this chapter, But as we read through it, we look for and we long for the rest, to hear what else is coming, to hear about the grace of God that superabounds and is able to conquer even the worst of sins. Let us pray. Our Father, we come humbled before you. O Lord, you know our hearts better than we know our hearts. O Lord, though we might mutter things to ourselves and never speak them with our own lips, you know all the thoughts of our hearts, and they are plain and open before you. And we deserve condemnation. We deserve the curse for such things. Yet we thank you that you abound in mercy and forgiveness. And Lord, we long to taste more and more of it. And we pray, and as we read and meditate on your word, that our hearts would long for it. And as we long for it and you reveal it unto us, may we rejoice in the salvation that is ours in Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.